Tonight, in moving forward in our study of Bible prophecy, I want to begin a study in the Old Testament book of Joel. This morning, don't turn quite yet. This morning I had to turn to Amos, and I said, the dust is going to fly. Well, I guess we'll get dusty again tonight, because if I were to ask you tonight to share with me what you know about the book of Joel, and I were to add what I knew about the book of Joel prior to studying for tonight, we would be done in the next 30 seconds. Joel was not one of those books that is probably the favorite of too many. Most Christians' favorite books probably from the New Testament. If you do have a favorite Old Testament book, it's probably Psalms or Genesis. But Joel probably isn't one of them. But my job as a pastor is to declare the whole counsel of God. Paul said to Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable. While Joel may not necessarily be one of our favorite books, it is by definition of inspiration a book that is profitable to us and necessary for our understanding. So Lord willing, we're going to do that in the next couple of weeks, go verse by verse. But before we do, I want to lay some groundwork as to how to understand biblical prophecy. As I said this morning, our purpose in studying prophecy is not so that we can get our prophetical ducks in a row, although I hope we do that. There is a very practical aspect in prophecy, as we understand where this world is going, allows us then to live rightly in the day and age in which we live. If we misinterpret biblical prophecy, what is that going to do to how we live today? A proper understanding of what Scripture declares is absolutely necessary for how you and I live right now. And one of the greatest problems of biblical prophecy is there are so many different interpretations of what's going on. And understandably, there is some room for divergence of opinions on some of the very minute details of prophecy. That's to be expected. But unfortunately, there's great division within the body of Christ, not just in minute details, but the major aspects of it. And if you get the major aspects of it wrong, you're going to get the details wrong. And if you get the details wrong along with major aspects, life is going to be a mess. So I want to set down this evening some groundwork, some biblical foundations of understanding prophecy that we might rightly divide the word of truth. By the way, Paul encourages us to rightly divide the word of truth. Then it is very probable that we can wrongly divide the word of truth. So we need to do what is right. We're going to begin very basics, especially in the Old Testament, of the divisions that are found there. There are three basic divisions in the Old Testament. First division is history and law. The second division is the poetical books. And the third division is the prophetical books. History and law would cover Genesis through Esther. And those books of the Bible are relatively correct in the chronology. There's some overlap in things, especially as you go from Kings and Chronicles, there's overlap there. But generally speaking, you start in Genesis at the beginning of time and you move up through Esther, which is into about 500 B.C. And it's chronologically accurate. Poetical books are Job through Song of Solomon. The history books are relatively narrative. The poetical books, guess what they are? Poetic. The style of writing is different, and the poetical books deal with the worship of Israel. And then the prophetical books are broken down into subdivisions. There's the major prophets, which are Isaiah through Daniel, and the minor prophets, which are Hosea through Malachi. Now, why the division? Well, I think some theologian was sitting around one day, didn't really have anything to do, and said, I think I need to be technical about this, and further divided it. Some would say that the difference between those is that Isaiah through Daniel are more important than Hosea through Malachi. Would that be right or wrong? Why would that be wrong? God's Word is God's Word. There is nothing unimportant or more important. One, the jots and tittles, yeah, they're all being preserved. Basically, the difference is this. The amount of writing that each prophet had recorded in Scripture. Isaiah has 66 chapters to it. Jeremiah has 58 chapters to it. Ezekiel has 44 chapters to it. Daniel is the shortest of the major prophets. There are only 12 chapters to it. And that compares to Zechariah, one of the minor prophets. He has 12 chapters. So that's about the only one that might be a little bit short in volume. But the other ones, the Obadiah, is like the book of Jude. I like what Swindoll said about the New Testament epistle, the letter to Jude. He said it's not a letter, it's a postcard. Well, I think Obadiah is one of those Old Testament postcards. Here's what's interesting about this, though. History and law tells us what God has done and what people have done. Poetical books tells us what should be done. Worship. Prophetical books tell us what will be done. That's just a general breakdown of that. Now, as you're going through an Old Testament prophetical book, there are certain things that you need to know. First thing that is necessary that you need to know is who wrote the book. Let me give you a quick quiz. One question. Who wrote Joel? Joel's scribe did. Gotcha. Now, possibly Joel wrote it himself, but certainly it's the prophecy that Joel spoke, regardless of who recorded it. What's significant about naming the book after him? Well, it just identifies him as the speaker of those prophecies. Is there anything significant in the name Joel? Unfortunately, today, we've lost the significance of names with our children. We just, when children come along, we say, oh, I like this name or I like that name. And not that we can't do that. It's just how we do things. Back then, names had a significance. Usually the parents chose something, if they were godly parents, chose something about the character of God that they wanted to instill in their child, so that that child could be then an example of or an encouragement to people to emulate that thing. The name Joel literally means Jehovah is God. Tells us a little bit something about the day and age in which he was living. It was a day and age when people were accepting just about anything concerning God or the multiplicity of God. Of course, as I've stated over and over and over and over again, things don't really change. We're living in a day and age where people will accept anything just about as being of God. Joel is living in a day and age where he is confronting that. And as we go through verse by verse beginning next week, we'll see how he is making a statement about the singularity of God, that there is only one God. When was Joel written? The time of the writing of Joel is a very important thing. And oftentimes in dating an Old Testament book, you will find historical references given in the book. Unfortunately, as you go through the book of Joel, you don't find too many. In fact, Most of the Old Testament prophets will talk about in the third year of king this or that or something like that. There's no reference to a king at all. And the question is, well, how can that be? Was there ever a time in the history of Israel when there was no king? The answer is yes. When was it? Not during the times of the prophets, or at least the writing prophets. There was always a king except one time. Well, that's true too, but... I'll bet you, if you go to the book of 2 Kings, you will find a time that there was no king in Israel. And I forgot to write down the reference. I knew I should have written this down. I said to myself, oh, you'll remember it. And I didn't. Where? Judges? No, it's not in Judges. There was no king during the time of Judges. Oh, where is it? Well, it's when Athaliah. There was no king. Her son, Ahaziah, had been killed. She was upset and she got rid of the royal seed. Consequently, there was a woman by the name of Jehosheba who stole the youngest of Ahaziah's sons. His name was Joash. Hit him in the temple. Her husband was a priest by the name of Jehoiada. At the age of 6, he was then presented to the people and coronated as king. But at 6 years old, you're not much of a royal figure, decision maker. The high priest, the Jehoiada, was the one who mentored him. He practically was the king. What was he trying to do? Well, Athaliah, she couldn't care less about the religion of Israel, and consequently she had the temple barred from entrance, and people went into apostasy. Joel comes along and says, Jehovah is God. Consequently, I believe this is the time in which he was reigning. But nonetheless, there's something else that's really important about the dating here. No, that's not it. In my Bible at home, it was on the left page, second column. This Bible isn't it. Anyway, prophets are broken down into three time frames. There's the pre-exilic prophets, the exilic prophets, and the post-exilic prophets. The exiles have reference to the children of Israel going into Babylon. So you have, which happened in 606, 597 and 586 B.C. There were actually three different exiles, all coming same time frame. So you have those that were speaking to the nation of Israel. Basically, their concern was the sin of the nation in God's coming judgment. In this case, Joel would be a pre-exilic prophet. prophet. That's going to be the content of his message. Well, when they went into exile, they went into exile because God's judgment fell. So you're not going to have the exilic prophet speaking on that. By the way, there were only two, Daniel and Ezekiel. They're speaking concerning Israel's restoration and the glory of God being revealed. Well, after the exile, they get back in the land. Little statements that I've made over and over again. People are always people. What do you think happened? Athaliah? There it is. Yep, that's it. 2 Kings 11, thank you. A little late, but we got there. People are always people. They come back from exile. They've been chastised. They've been disciplined. They've repented. They've been restored. What do you think they're going to do? They're going to go back to their old ways. There are three post-exilic prophets. Haggai is the first of them. And he gets on the people because they're living in luxury while the house of God was being neglected. Malachi is the last of the post-exilic prophets. He gets on the people for various sins, seven of them that he enumerates. And then Zechariah is the other one. And there's a mixture in Zechariah of condemnation of sin and restoration of Israel. So basically it's the same type of thing there. Joel is writing in this pre-exilic period. He's going to be hammering people about their sin, the coming judgment of God. Who was he writing to? It really makes a great difference if you understand any biblical book who the intended recipients are. For example, when you in the New Testament, Jesus gave authority to his disciples to go out and to preach the gospel. And he said to them, if anything comes along, don't worry about it. I'll take care of you. You'll do the miraculous. And people interpret that and they say, well, these fellows were followers of Christ. I'm a follower of Christ. Therefore, I have this promise from God that nothing will ever happen to me. Well, no, he didn't say that to you. He said that to the 12 that he sent out. You just can't say because it said to one person, it refers to them all. Who were the Old Testament prophets prophesying to? God's chosen people, which would be Israel. Let me set up a little timeline that's going to get a little bit complicated, but it's really, really important. I'll put some historical events on there. We'll start with the birth of Christ and the death of Christ. Deal with the day of Pentecost, rapture of the church, beginning of the tribulation, beginning of the millennial kingdom. Just some reference points up there. Up until from Genesis chapter 12 on, basically you have the Old Testament and law. The law given to Moses in Exodus was the rule of the land for 1,400 years. The law did not come to an end until the death of Jesus Christ. Now understand the Gospels, which declare the birth, life, and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, although they are quote-unquote New Testament books, they are transpiring in an Old Testament time. It's a little confusing, but it's really, really important. Up until the death of Christ, the Mosaic Law was enforced. That's how people ordered their lives. When Christ died, the law was fulfilled, consequently came to an end. And that's what we spent all that time in the book of Galatians about. Beginning on the day of Pentecost, up to the rapture, we have what is known as the Church Age. After the rapture, God, who determined 70 weeks upon Israel, will complete that 70th week in the tribulation and then fulfill all the promises that he gave to Abraham in the millennial kingdom. says that the church is a mystery. Greek word, mysteria, mystery. A mystery is something that is not clearly revealed. Well, there might be hints to it, but in that it's not revealed, it's not anything that anybody could know up until the point of its revelation. Paul said the church was a mystery. In other words, in Old Testament times, nobody knew anything about the church. There are theological schools of thought that say, well, you have the church in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. The church was never in the Old Testament. Israel, people of God. Consequently, when the Old Testament prophets were speaking to Israel, were they speaking of events taking place during the church age? And if you shake your head, no, you will be absolutely right. Why? Because they never knew anything about a church. They could not know anything about a church. They could not be prophesying of things that will be happening here. All they could be prophesying are things that happened back here and or there. And that's really, really important to understand. Sometimes in Scripture there's things that have double fulfillments. Sometimes it was just an immediate fulfillment. But sometimes there was an ultimate fulfillment associated with it. And if you don't understand to whom God's speaking, you're really going to get things messed up. Let me give you a couple of for instances. If you will, turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. This is one of my pet peeves. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Here is a verse that is interpreted over and over and over and over again incorrectly. And it's a very familiar one. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves, and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Guarantee you, practically every preacher who has preached this will relate this to whom? The church. 2 Chronicles, is that Old Testament or New Testament? Old Testament. Jackie, you're one for one. No, actually, you're two for two. Was the church around in the Old Testament? Or was it a mystery? Who are the people that are called by my name? Christians? Israel! Does the church have a land? No. Does Israel have a land? Yes. The interpretation of this passage deals with the nation of Israel and the people of Israel. Is there application to be made? Oh, yes. But don't say this pertains to the church. It pertains to the nation of Israel. Let me give you one concerning a prophecy that's found in Joel that's repeated in the New Testament. And this will really get to the application. Acts chapter 2. We're at the day of Pentecost. So what's beginning at the day of Pentecost? Church. Okay, very good. You're paying attention. Haven't fallen asleep yet. Spirit of God comes down. The 12 begin to speak in other tongues. And what was it that was said about them? Well, verse 12 says, "And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meanest this? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, you men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, Be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens will I pour out in those days of my Spirit. They shall prophesy, and I shall show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor, smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And there you have it. I just destroyed everything that I said about when these things are fulfilled, because Peter is saying, look, Joel told us that. Or did he? Notice carefully what Peter said. Let me go back and read this once again, verse 16. But this is that which was spoken and fulfilled by the prophet Joel. Nowhere does this say that Joel's prophecy is being fulfilled. In fact, it's not. Did God show wonders in heaven above and signs in earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor, smoke? Did that happen? Did the sun turn into darkness, the moon into blood before that time? No. When is that happening? Oh, well, wait a minute. End of the tribulation. All that Peter is saying here is, you guys say that the only reasonable explanation is these guys are drunk. Here is something that Israel is looking forward to in the future. We're getting a little taste of it right now. There could be a different explanation as to why this is going on. That's all he's saying. I'll give you one more. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign. And he goes on about the purpose of the gift of tongues. Let's see. The law is New Testament or Old Testament? Old Testament. Old Testament refers to the church. Refers to Israel. What is he saying here? In Old Testament times, God promised Israel that if they were disobedient, that God would bring another nation upon them, a nation with a language that they did not know. Moses said it in Deuteronomy. Isaiah said it in Isaiah chapter 28. It was fulfilled in the Babylonian invasion. It's going to be fulfilled a second time when Israel is scattered as the nations surround her and the Antichrist comes in there. Israel will be regathered once again. But what he's saying here is, look, this isn't anything out of the ordinary. We've already experienced this. And consequently, in context, if you read the church at Corinth was situated in a very peculiar place. Anyone know where it was other than in Corinth? Do you know what was next door to it? A Jewish synagogue. Consequently, they were dealing with Jews constantly. By the way, every time the gift of tongues is mentioned, it's always in the context of Jews. Old Testament prophecies fulfilled immediately sometimes, like with Isaiah, the Babylonian invasion. Sometimes there's a ultimate fulfillment in tribulation times. But it's never, ever fulfilled in the church age. And if you go back and you start interpreting biblical things of Old Testament prophecy here and now, you're really going to get in trouble. I was listening to a prophetic DVD just the other week, and the teacher, I'll call him that, was taking the four beasts in Daniel's revelation, and he was telling who these beasts represented. The first beast was a lion with wings. And he said, well, the national symbol of England is a lion. He said, that beast is Great Britain. And notice that wings are coming out of it. Well, the national symbol of the United States is an eagle. It has wings. It came from Great Britain. So it's a coalition of the Great Britain and the United States. I said, well, that's interesting. Ridiculous, but interesting. He went on to say that the next one was a bear. And he said, well, of course, that's Russia. The third one was a leopard. And he said the national symbol of Nazi Germany was a leopard. And he said, here is something that is in existence today. And I said, wait a minute. I think Nazi Germany was defeated. It no longer exists. But he's saying, well, it's modern day Germany. I don't think modern day Germany's national symbol is a leopard. But here this guy is taking these Old Testament things and he's saying they're being fulfilled today. And I said, no, they're not. The symbol of ancient Babylon, guess what it was? It was a lion with wings. After that came the Medo-Persians. Medo-Persians were a bear. After that came the Greeks. They were the leopard. After that came Rome. See, that was all fulfilled back in the Old Testament. Not today. It really makes a tremendous difference if you understand who he is writing to. Then you need to understand what he is writing about. We're finally going to get to Joel. Thought I'd never get there. So did I. Guess what? We're going to do this really, 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 really quickly. Joel chapter 1. Verse 15. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. See if you notice anything that seems to repeat itself. Chapter 2, verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. Verse 11, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide it? Verse 31, the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. Chapter 3, verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Notice anything that just happened to repeat itself once or twice? What do you think the theme? You are so quick. You've been hanging around Jack, haven't you? What is the day of the Lord? Well, let me go back and set up another little timeline with some different times on it here. We'll start with creation, beginning of time. We'll throw in the tribulation period, the 7 years there. Now, obviously, this isn't spatially correct. And we'll throw in the end of the millennial kingdom. Theologians describe the time between creation and the tribulation as the day of man. Now, that is a theological term. It is not a biblical term. You won't find that in your Bibles, but it, I think, is theologically accurate. You won't find Trinity in your Bibles, but it's theologically accurate. And this is the basis of it. When God created the heavens and the earth, He said, let us create man in our own image and let them have dominion over all of creation. Did God become less sovereign by giving man dominion? No, God is ultimately sovereign. But nonetheless, he stood back and he said, I've made this. I am going to allow man to rule it, to exercise his will. I'll be involved. I'll coerce. I'll exhort. I'll guide. I'll tell him what to do. But man ultimately has the responsibility of ruling this earth. And consequently, all through time, up until the tribulation, we have the day of man. But just as God said to Noah, I've had enough of man's sin. I'm going to wipe out the world and start all over. Oh, but Noah, I'll use you. There's coming a point in time where God says, okay, I've had enough. Man's ruined everything. It's time for judgment. And then we'll begin the day of the Lord. It'll start with the day of judgment and the tribulation period. And once judgment has accomplished its purposes, then God will be able to literally reign on the earth. And the rule of this earth, the operation of it, the administration of it, will be run exactly the way God wanted man to run it in the beginning. The day of the Lord, therefore, is the time period beginning with the tribulation on through the millennial kingdom. When Joel speaks of the day of the Lord, that's the time that he's making reference to. Now, there is one other day in the New Testament. And I believe it starts with the rapture, and it's called the day of Christ. Some people will say the day of Christ, the day of the Lord is the exact same thing. Because after all, Jesus Christ is Lord, isn't he? Isn't he? Shake your head, yes, he is Lord. Does that mean the same days? Well, wait a minute. It's found in the New Testament. It's not found in the Old Testament. Why wouldn't it be found in the Old Testament? So that anything dealing with the church couldn't be found in the Old Testament. It wasn't known back then. Everything concerning the day of the Lord concerns the church. Well, could be during the day of man, but then why would it be the day of Christ? What I have here, what I believe the day is beginning with the rapture. It is all those events that are taking place regarding the church while in heaven. Church, Jesus Christ comes, raptures, takes us back to heaven. What transpires? Well, basically, the big thing is the bema seat of Christ. The works of believers are judged. The church is glorified. When does that end? Well, I believe it ends at the second advent of Christ. And consequently, we come with Christ for a purpose, to rule and to reign with Him. I believe that day of Christ is distinct from the day of the Lord. Have I made myself as clear as mud? Got a little technical tonight. No, I got a lot technical tonight. But these things are important. Why? Let me give you a general biblical thing and then I'll close. All Scripture is written for us. But not all Scripture is written to us. The book of Joel was not written to us, but it was written for us. Two things. People are always people, and God is always God. While Joel deals with the interpretation of it, deals with the nation of Israel, the application of those things can be given to you and I. Joel is dealing with the nation of Israel and its sin, consequent judgment, its restoration, and its blessing. We, as people, individually, are no different than the individuals who made up the nation of Israel. They had a sin nature. We have a sin nature. It works just exactly the same. Do you know what it takes to make our sin nature operative. What? Oh, I thought I heard something over here. Do you know what it takes to make our sin nature operative? Nothing. That's all we have to do is nothing. And it will work perfectly. Consequently, each and every one of us is apt to fall into sin. In fact, that's the difference. The only difference between the pre-exilic prophets and the post-exilic prophets was the time of the exile. They were dealing with the same issues because the people that came back from the exile were still people, still sinners. And they returned to their old ways. God is always God. God never winks at sin. Oh, it's a piece of cake.
The Lord allowing man to make a choice on salvation doesn't take away from the sovereignty of God. He places accountability for
well,
the
man. I'm not going to get into that because I don't want to get Roy going tonight. But here's the point. You and I are capable and unfortunately all too good at sinning. Just because we're the people of God in this dispensation doesn't mean that, oh, God says it's okay. Just as He dealt with His people back then, judgment comes upon sin. God will judge. But God is a God that restored the nation of Israel. And when they fell into sin again and they rejected Christ, the judgment came in 70 AD. But guess what? They are once again a nation. And they are going to reject Christ again and trust in an antichrist, and there's judgment going to come in the tribulation period. But guess what? God is still going to restore that nation. There is a remnant that Paul says in Romans chapter 10. And in fact, that remnant will become part of basically the whole of the nation by the end of the tribulation period. And nationally, they will accept Christ as Savior. God restores. And the New Testament promise is, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. And then comes a time of blessing. Oh, I sinned. I can be forgiven. But life will never be good. Yes, it can be. God still can bless. There's still plenty to be done. That's the application of Joel. Interpretation goes to the nation of Israel. But if you look how God deals with Israel, you'll have a good model of how God deals with you and I. And I trust as we begin to go through it next week, you'll be encouraged about how good God is. Say, yeah, I will. Let's pray. Father, a little complicated tonight, a little technical tonight, maybe even a little long tonight. But I think nonetheless, some stuff that is necessary, for if we do not rightly divide the word of truth, we've wholly gone into a word of error, and our lives will be messed up. We'll bring upon ourselves being out of the will of God, the judgment of God. And that certainly isn't pretty. It's not what You desire for us. It's not what You would hope for us. But what Your infinite holiness demands from us. But thank You tonight, Lord, that You are a God also of forgiveness. And as we go through the prophecy of Joel and we see what's taking place there, we thank You that the same forgiveness that could be rendered to a nation that crucified her Messiah can be given to us. The same restoration, same goodness of God that brings blessing after restoration can be that of ours in the same manner. Lord, we love You tonight. In the days ahead as we go through this Old Testament book, increase the wideness of our heart for You and our love for others in declaring the good news of Jesus Christ. To that end, we pray in His name. Amen. Good week.